When I typed in Dr. John Dixon into Google, I came up with some interesting information that he was a medical practitioner, a pastoralist, a member of the New South Wales Legislative Council. When I got to the part that said that he held that position from the 24th of September 1848, I realised that I had the wrong John Dixon. However, when I did find John's website, which is John Dixon, www.johndixon.org, I learnt something else. John is best known as a Christian author, and his books are available today from the bookshop if you would like to acquaint yourself with them. They're also listed on his website if you would like to see the details. Not only is John a Christian author, but in the year 2000 and 2005, he won the Australian Christian Book of the Year. We look forward to John addressing us this morning on the topic, One for Many, The Fundamentals of Evangelism in an Age of Pluralism. Let's just pray and then we'll welcome John. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be addressed by John. We pray that you will empower him as he shares a message from yourself to help us as Christian guys minister in an appropriate way in this day and age. Amen. Let us welcome John.
It's fantastic to be here. As I was last year, I thoroughly enjoyed last year. I thought the pitch of this conference is fantastic, so very glad to be back a second time. It's always nice when you get an invitation back to the same event. It always encourages you. But then you leave not knowing if you're going to get another one. I have an outline, and I hope you all have it, because it makes me look very coherent, far more coherent than the reality, as outlines always do. I'm talking about the fundamentals of evangelism. There aren't going to be too many techniques today. Maybe you're a bit techniqued out. Maybe you too want to focus on the fundamentals. I hope that's true. For the first couple of years of my Christian faith, I was a passionate promoter of Jesus Christ. I preached at anything that moved. My mum, my brothers, my dog, my friends at school, the teenagers on the youth camps Mum used to send me away on at every opportunity. I was keen. In those early days, I had no idea you could be embarrassed to be a Christian. No one had ever told me that you're meant to actually feel a bit coy about being a follower of Christ. As this 16-year-old brand new Christian, I just thought, you know, you just share your faith like it's completely natural. But I learnt how to be embarrassed about being a Christian, how to be coy about sharing my faith, when I hung out with Christians for a little while. I learned it soon enough. You know, because of my initial enthusiasm for reaching out to others, my church, bless them, thought I should be trained in evangelism. I'd never heard of evangelism. I just wanted others to know what I knew. Didn't know they invented a name for it. But off I went to a very well-structured course where for weeks and weeks I learnt a summary of the gospel message, a whole bunch of very cool illustrations of the message, and a whole bunch of Bible verses to back it all up. And then I was set loose on the unsuspecting public around my neck of the woods. Home visits, walking up to people in shopping malls, knocking on the door. Suddenly, my joy and natural ability for sharing Christ evaporated before my very eyes. It was astonishing. Now, sharing my faith felt like a burden. A burden on my emotions as I stressed myself about to knock on the door, a burden on my memory as I tried to remember the 13 points of the gospel outline I just learnt for the last few months? Perhaps most of all, a burden on the unsuspecting evangelistic targets who had to put up with me for the next 15 minutes. A burden. Now, I don't blame the course. Plenty of people have been helped by this particular course. But in my case, this joyful promoter of Christ had been turned into an unnerving and nervous Bible basher. The way the course was taught in my particular church, combined, I think, with my over-eager personality, left me with one very detrimental attitude toward this topic. I had become self-conscious about reaching out to others. I had become self-conscious, by which I mean I'd become so fixated on finding opportunities, on steering conversations, on remembering the right words to say, that I'd forgotten the joy of just bumbling my way through talking about the Lord. And I'd forgotten the reason I was doing it in the first place. Sharing Christ was once a perfectly natural part of my life. A little like how I felt about soccer. Unlike the Archbishop, I love soccer. Have always loved soccer. And if you can pick me in that photo, you're doing better than my kids can. I never dreamt you could be embarrassed about being a soccer player, coy about inviting friends for a kick around the oval. Never entered my head. I loved soccer. I talked about soccer. I invited friends constantly to come and have a kick with me. But you know, after I did my evangelism course, I started to feel coy. You know, whereas I once talked about Christ pretty much the way I would have talked about my favourite soccer team, my favourite soccer player, now I found myself descending into evangelism mode. Do you know evangelism mode? That's where the heart beats a little faster at the first sign of a spiritual conversation with a non-Christian friend. Right? The palms begin to get sweaty. You rack your brain for the 13 points of the gospel and you steer the conversation in a very non-conversational manner. Actually, it's a little bit like Australian Idol. How? Well, I don't mind admitting, I love Australian Idol. I know, as soon as I say that, it puts me only just above those who like Big Brother, but I'm happy to wear the shame. I won't even try and justify it by saying I used to be a musician and I like looking out for new talent. No, I just like Idol. But the interesting thing is, one of the very common criticisms of the judges make of those participating in the contest is this. As we watch you perform, we can see the cogs going over in your brain. As you're trying to remember the lyrics, as you're concentrating on your dance moves, as you're concentrating on the performance instead of enjoying the song and connecting with the audience. They say that so often, and it is so true. You can pick someone who's self-conscious about that kind of performance as opposed to someone who's just enjoying the song and loves the audience. Well, the connections with evangelism are clear, aren't they? Get rid of those guys. Some of us are so self-conscious about reaching out to others, so worried about getting the gospel right, steering the conversation in the right way, that we've forgotten to enjoy the song, forgotten to love the audience. And so what I want to do in this talk is step back and remind us all of the beautiful melody of evangelism. I want to step right back and put to one side for a moment the content of the gospel and techniques for sharing it. As important as those things are, especially the content. But I want to put them aside and explore with you the most basic question of all. What's driving the melody? What's the reason we do it? What's the thing that should make this sharing of the faith joyful and natural instead of a burden? What ultimately drives the logic and beauty of our Christian mission to other blokes and women? Well, there are plenty of answers. You could say that if Christ means so much to us, of course we're going to talk about him, and that'd be true. You could say, but Christ sent all the disciples out into the world, and that's why we do it, and that's true as well. Or you could say, the world is under judgment and needs the gospel, and that's the reason we do it, and that's true as well. But I want to say today that there is a more basic reason for reaching out to your atheist mate down the street. There is a more basic reason for reaching out to that family member who's apathetic about Christianity. There's something that underlies it that is at the very base of our mission. And actually, this basis of our mission to others happens to be the most basic idea in the Bible. That's pretty neat, isn't it? The most basic idea of the Bible also happens to be the most basic reason we reach out to others. So let me pause and ask you, just, you know, don't yell it out, but just in your head, try and go back through your mental list of theological big ideas and get to the beginning. What would you say is the most basic idea in Scripture? Think about it for a moment. It's not a theological test. Most basic idea in Scripture. Well, there may be different ways to express it, but I reckon if pushed, I'd have to say the most basic idea in the Bible is this. There is one Lord over all creation. There is one Lord over all creation. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible makes the resounding, unembarrassed proclamation that over all heaven and earth, there is just one Lord, one God. The philosophers say monotheism, one God. It starts early in the Bible, doesn't it? Genesis 1:1. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not just a really nice way to start a holy book. This is a huge swipe at what everyone in the ancient world believed about how the creation got here. Everyone in the ancient world believed that it was the result of lots of God's activities. And Genesis comes along and says, nope. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That doesn't leave much for anyone else to do. Think about the central creed of the Old Testament. What is the central creed that ancient Jews and modern Jews were to say in the morning and the evening? It's in your outline. The Shema. The Shema. It's actually taken from Deuteronomy 6:4. It simply says this. Hear, O Israel. Hear, the Hebrew word Shema, which is why it's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord, the one and only. Jews have said that for centuries, for millennia. In the morning, in the evening, it's the central idea. There's one and only Lord. Here's the interesting thing. The Apostle Paul, who grew up a Pharisee, who himself would have said the Shema in the morning and in the evening, reinterprets the Shema in the light of Jesus, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 8:4 to 6. It's printed there in the outlines to make it easy. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. In the original language, this is very clearly a reference to the Shema. There is no God but one. For even if there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. Again, the Shema is in the background. The Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord. Again, the Shema is in the background. Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul the Jew has taken the most basic doctrine of the Old Testament. There is one Lord over all creation, and he snuck Jesus Christ in. The one God has revealed himself through the one Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christological monotheism, if I can get my next slide up. Christological monotheism is the Bible's most basic doctrine. Now, you can forget that theological term as soon as you learnt it. But the thing is, the idea behind it, I'm suggesting, is the most basic idea in Scripture. That there is one Lord, and he's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Okay, so what has this Christological monotheism got to do with our mission to the world? Since I said to you that the Bible's most basic idea is also the most basic reason we go into all the world and share our faith as we can. What has Christological monotheism got to do with mission? Well, the answer is found in two of the most important mission texts in the Bible, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. We begin with Psalm 96, and in case you've lost me in the outline, I'm at point two. I want us to do something that's very ancient. It's not just Anglican. It's actually very Jewish. I want us to stand and declare Psalm 96 together. Will you? It's printed in your sheets. Hope you brought your magnifying glass because it's printed pretty small. But let's together declare, as God's people have done for millennia, Psalm 96. This beautiful psalm that affirms the one God and the responsibility of God's people to share that news of the one God to all the earth. Together, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Thank you. This psalm is so special because we have here a strident proclamation that there's one Lord and an urgent plea to God's people to make that known everywhere. This is Old Testament mission, if you like. Notice the opening lines are directed to the ancient people of God, the Jews, as they gathered together in the temple to sing and declare God's praises. And what does it do? It urges them to praise God within earshot of pagans. Do you see that? Verse 3 is very clear, isn't it? Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. That might be pretty difficult to imagine when they didn't have satellite TV. How does the Jerusalem praise get to all the nations? Well, you could partly say Jews lived in lots of places in the ancient world, but I think the main idea here is that Jerusalem was a bustling international city in the ancient world. And people streamed through Jerusalem and heard the Jewish praise. In fact, we know that at the foundation of the temple itself, King Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, prays that Gentiles, non-Jews, would actually hear of the fame of the Lord and come to the temple and join in the worship of the true God. My point is, this psalm is calling on God's people to shout God's glory everywhere within earshot of those who don't yet believe. And verse 7 confirms that this praise also functioned as a kind of evangelism, which may sound like a strange thing to say about the Old Testament, but I think it's pretty clear. Because the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are addressed directly in verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. That's the Gentiles, that's not the Jews. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. All the earth is addressed by this psalm. And how are they addressed? Come. come and worship the Lord, is what this psalm is saying. Verse 8 is an invitation to those who don't yet believe in the one true Lord to come and worship him. There are so many things we could explore in this beautiful psalm, but I want to focus on my main point today. Why? Why are God's people to proclaim God's glory everywhere? What inspires the melody of this beautiful song? Verse 4 and 5 provide the answer. Don't let me just make this up. Glance down. Verse 4 begins with the Hebrew word ki, which means because. Verse 4, why do we proclaim the Lord's glory? For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. The Hebrew word means nothingness. But the Lord made the heavens. The glory of the Lord must be proclaimed everywhere for the simple reason that there is only one Lord of all creation. Isn't that what it's saying? Because there's one Lord who is above all others, and he alone deserves the praise. And here we arrive at the fundamental mission equation of Scripture. If there is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, the people of the Lord must promote this reality everywhere. If there is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, the people of the Lord must promote this reality everywhere. In other words, monotheism and mission are intimately connected. The existence of just one Lord makes our mission to the many logical, beautiful, vital. Which is not to say there aren't additional reasons for reaching out to others. You could say that we reach out to others because they're under judgment, and that's true. And in fact, the psalm goes on in verse 10 to talk about the coming judgment of God. But notice, although the judgment of God is part of the content of the message of Psalm 96, it's not the reason for proclaiming the content. Not here in the psalm. Because the rationale for proclaiming the Lord's glory is already explained in verse 4. Because great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, he is to be feared above all gods. The fundamental reason for spreading the news about the Lord is that there is no other Lord. Your mate down the street belongs to the Lord. Your parents belong to the Lord. Your family members belong to one Lord. He is the one for the many. Now I know, as soon as I say that and as soon as you hear it, lots of us are thinking, hang on, this cuts across what has almost become gospel in our culture. The idea that there's one Lord to whom everyone belongs cuts right across the gospel of our culture that says all religions teach basically the same thing, and therefore all religions are equally true, and that there are many lords, it just depends where you come from. Isn't that true? Our culture of pluralism is so pervasive that it threatens at one level to cut the nerve of mission. The problem is, of course, as you know, I hope, that all religions are not the same. And in our effort to preserve this idea, what we have to do in culture is bend the word true to breaking point. Take a simple question like, how many gods are there? You know that Hinduism teaches that there are many gods, all emanating from the life force, but there are many gods. And individual believers in Hinduism can choose their Ishtadevata, their favorite god. But you know, if you have Muslim friends, that Islam comes along and says, nah, there aren't many gods, there's just one god. And the fundamental idea in Islam is Tawhid, the absolute unity of God. It gets more complicated when you introduce Buddhism, of course, because Siddhartha Gautama said there's no god worth worrying about. He grew up a Hindu worshipping many gods and then rejected them all. Now, I was never good at maths, but even I can tell you, if there's one God, there can't be many at the same time. And if there are many, there can't only be one. And if Buddha is right and there's none, there can neither be many nor one. It's kind of logical. Now, it's true that Christianity and Islam do share the idea that there is one Lord. So at least they agree on the numerical value of God. But if you ask a Muslim how you know the one God and ask a Christian how you know the one God, their answers are diametrically opposed. I don't just mean a little bit different, little shades of difference. I mean absolutely contradictory. As you know, our faith in Christ teaches that God the Lord entered the world in the person of Christ, died on a cross to bear our guilt and judgment, and rose again with the offer of knowledge of God as a gift. I hope you know that. I hope there's not a single bloke in this auditorium who doesn't know that in their hearts. If you don't know it in your heart, the offer of Christianity is that the one Lord has entered the world in Christ, given his life on your behalf, and he's risen to offer you new life. But the thing is, Islam hears that message and says it's a blasphemy. In fact, did you know that Surah 5 in the Quran says, they do blaspheme who say God is Christ, the Son of Mary. The central doctrine of Christianity about the one Lord entering into our world to give himself on the cross for us is completely rejected in Islam. Surah 4 actually says that Jesus didn't even die on a cross. Islam completely rejects the notion that one can bear the guilt of another. Because Islam teaches you can bear your own guilt, and you must. You can atone for your own wrongdoings through prayers, through gifts to the poor, and so on. Now you're going to, those of you who are going to the next seminar in here, will hear Richard Schumack, far more expert than I am, on Islam and on speaking to Muslims in particular. But my point is not really about Islam. My point is that our pluralism in our day is completely confused, and we need to call it. We need to say, there's one Lord. And it's not enough to say, as so many people say to me, in fact, someone the other day at a university in Canberra said to me, oh, hang on, yeah, sure, there are lots of differences, but people can just have their own truths. You know, what's true for you doesn't have to be true for me, what's true for a Muslim doesn't have to be true for a Hindu, and so on. We all have our own truths. I responded that that sentence is grammatically correct. What's true for you doesn't have to be true for me, but it doesn't correspond to anything in the real world. It's no better than saying that while it's true for you that I'm here speaking this morning, it's not true for me. How? That sentence is grammatical and nonsensical at the same time. If it is in any sense true that there is just one God, in what possible sense can it be true that there isn't? If it is in any sense true that Christ died on the cross, in what possible sense can it be true, as the Quran insists, that he didn't? And so, friends, I find myself in unlikely agreement with the 20th century's greatest atheist, Lord Bertrand Russell, who said, it is evident as a matter of logic that since the great world religions disagree, not more than one of them can be true. Now, he was putting his money on the idea that none of them was. But I think I agree with him, that not more than one of them can be. And so I just want to say here today that the all-pervasive pluralism of our day should not, must not, cut the nerve of our mission. The mission equation of the Bible remains perfectly intact. If there is one Lord to whom all people belong and owe their allegiance, the people of that Lord must promote this reality everywhere. You know, the logic is exactly the same in the New Testament, which shouldn't be surprising, should it? Old Testament having the same theme as the New? No, it shouldn't. If I were to ask you what's the most famous passage on mission in the New Testament, what are you going to say? Yeah, the Great Commission. Also happens to be in the outline, so well done. Without a doubt, the most famous passage in mission is this one, Matthew 28. But I want you to notice something. You may have noticed it a million times before, you may never have noticed it, but I want us all to notice it in this moment. What is the reason the Lord gives for his mission to the nations? Don't let me make it up. Let me read the words. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What does the Lord say is the reason for going into all the nations? It's there, isn't it, in the all-important therefore of verses 18 and 19. All authority in heaven and on earth. Doesn't that sound like Genesis 1:1 to you? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go. We announce, promote, pray for, live for the glory of the Lord, for the simple reason that there is only one Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That, friends, is the fundamental reason for our mission. But let me tell you about a time when I forgot that, when I questioned the logic of our mission. I was sitting down in my favourite cafe in the world, down where I used to live, and chatting with a pastor friend about what we were trying to do at our church to reach out to others. And we were sort of talking at normal volume, and the cafe was pretty full. And I noticed a woman looking, well, inquisitively at me. I thought she was a Christian, interested in our conversation about how we were trying to reach out to the people of our area. So I just kept on blabbing on. A few minutes later, this woman got up, she paid her bill, she walked over to my table, and at what seemed like the top of her voice, she said, "You want to convert the world, do you? How dare you?" And off she stormed. Now, of course, I had the perfect comeback about an hour later. You know what that's like, don't you? You know, my comeback was something like her being a good example of why we need to convert the world. I'm glad I didn't get to say that. I figured out at that point that she probably wasn't a Christian. But at the time, sitting in that cafe with what seemed like everyone looking at me, I for a moment questioned our mission. I can remember thinking, and I was in full-time ministry, right? I can remember thinking, maybe what we're going on about is the stuff of fanaticism, not a reasoned, measured, intelligent faith. I'd forgotten the song. I'd taken my eyes off the ball. I'd forgotten the reason. I'd forgotten the melody. We promote the Lord, not principally because of any human need, but fundamentally because of his unique worthiness as creation's only Lord. Fundamentally, our mission is a reality mission. It's a call to your atheist mate down the road with the big car and the confidence to match. It's a call to the cynical retirees you know who have a huge nest egg to enjoy and a lifetime of worldly experience. It's a call to them all to realize they belong to one Lord, revealed in Jesus Christ. Let me close by telling you a true story that I think just captures what I'm trying to say. And it's one I think many of you will have heard before, but maybe not applied in this way. You may know of those young lads who hopped on a bus in America in the 1930s. and for some reason unknown to us, tried to pick a fight with the man at the back of the bus who didn't respond. They turned up the heat of the insults. He didn't respond. They turned up the heat even more to try and pick a fight. He didn't respond. Eventually, this stranger stood up to get off the bus, and the young lads realised he was a lot bigger than they had estimated. And he reached into his pocket and he handed the young lads his business card and hopped off the bus on his way. And the young lads gathered round the business card and read the words, "Joe Lewis, professional boxer." For those of you who don't know your boxing history, they just tried to pick a fight with the man who would become heavyweight boxing champion of the world for 11 years. They were in the presence of greatness, and they had no idea. I want you to imagine we were the friends of Joe Lewis on the bus that day, and we heard these snivelling little kids criticise him, try pick a fight with him. Would we have spoken up? If our mate wasn't, our Joe Lewis wasn't speaking up, he was being humble and gentle, we would have, wouldn't we? Why would we have? Well, partly out of fear for the young lads. Yeah? This is a guy they said could knock out a horse with one blow. I have no idea if that was his, you know, practicing regime or not. We'd partly want to say to these young lads just to rescue them from certain death. But I reckon there's a more fundamental reason we would have stood up on the bus and said, "Do you know who you're messing with? It's simply because of his sheer greatness. They're in the presence of greatness and they don't know it." You know where I'm going with this. People in our world, the people in your little world, they're living, breathing in the presence of sheer greatness of the one true Lord. And they don't know it. And we, the people of the Lord, we do know it, don't we? And we stand up. And in whatever way we can, given our personality and gifts and circumstances, we declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. That's the song. That's the melody. Let's sing along. Let's live in tune to his glory. Lord, in this world that exists, lives and breathes in your presence without knowing it, give us the courage. Give us the compassion. Give us the circumstances, the opportunities to promote your glory everywhere. In the name of the one true Lord Jesus. Amen.